Take your Bibles once again and turn with me to the book of Judges, seventh book of the Old Testament. We've been going through a study and for quite a while, actually. It's been challenging for me, and we're coming to the end now. We're going to actually look at the last three chapters. A lot of material. Fasten your seat belts, because we're going to move along rather rapidly. But it's important to take it all together because it's one story. But let's pray before we begin. Father, thank you for the worship this morning. Even the praises come from you. We continue to worship you and look to you in the Word of God. And Father, as it goes forth today, would you cause it to bear fruit? Convict, Lord, the complacent and the wayfaring one, the one who has wandered from the path of truth. Encourage the weak one. Strengthen the discouraged, Father, we pray. And save the souls of those who are lost and without Jesus. Thank you for the privilege of having your word and hearing it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Judges chapter 19. You come to the end of the book of Judges, and you realize that it's dark in Israel. It's very dark in Israel. In fact, chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that after the days of Moses and Joshua, it says there arose in Israel another generation who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. And we've said several times that the theme of Judges is that verse, chapter 17, verse 6, and also chapter 21, verse 25, very last verse in the book. There's the theme. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Say it with me. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's why Judges is such a relevant book. That's why it's so 21st century. Because that verse, that theme, is what characterizes America. It's what characterizes our world. It's called moral relativism. Who's to say there's an absolute standard of truth or there's absolute moral authority from a God that's given it to us in the Scripture? No, it's whatever works for you. That's the mantra of the day. And so it's a very relevant study for us. You've heard perhaps of the slippery slope. How many of you heard that term, a slippery slope? When you begin to compromise morally, when you begin to disobey God, you find yourself on a slippery slope. A nation, frankly, that's where America is. We're on this slippery slope as we've turned from God's word, and we find more trouble and confusion and sin and so on. Well, when you come to the book of Judges, especially these last three chapters, it's not just a slippery slope. It's like the elevator shaft is gone and we're falling. It's like a moral free fall. And that's why as we look at these last three chapters here at the end of the book and we look at them together, we see that there's social and moral chaos and confusion because they had turned from God's way and because they were intent on doing what was right in their eyes. There's 103 verses in these last three chapters, so we need to move quickly, as I said. Each chapter, each of the last three chapters, is a depiction of something that was very wrong in Israel. Notice, first of all, chapter 19. It's a story of shocking depravity. If you're taking notes, chapter 19 is a picture of shocking depravity. If you want a subtitle, it would be The Grossness in Gibeah. The Grossness in Gibeah. It's depravity. It's moral. It's a moral cesspool is what it is. Some have said that Judges 19 is the worst story. That is, it's the most horrible story in the whole Old Testament. And there's a lot of stories that we've learned in Sunday school. Many commentators say this is the most horrible story in terms of what it depicts. The people of God, the Israelites, are acting more like Canaanites, more like pagans, than the covenant people of God. The story begins in verse 1. It came about in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. A concubine was a second-class wife. She had a lower status. Men often took concubines in ancient days for sexual gratification, to add to their harem, whatever. He had taken one. But she, it says in verse 2, was unfaithful to him. She played the harlot against him. And she went away from him to her father's house and stayed there for a period of 4 months. Her husband goes after her after 4 months to try to get her to come home. When he comes to her father's house where she's staying, verse 4, the girl's father welcomes him. They had a great old time. It went on for a number of days. In fact, several times the girl's father, as you read the account in chapter 19, the woman's husband, he wants to leave. He wants to take his concubine, go back home. And the girl's father keeps saying, no, just stay one more day. Just a little longer. Stay a bit longer. We're having such a merry old time. Until finally, in verse 8 and 9, it's late on the afternoon of day 5. This party, whatever, has been going on for 5 days. And finally, the Levite says, I've really got to go. And although it's late in the afternoon, he leaves with his concubine and his servant. That late start in the afternoon is very critical for what happens down the road. They don't get very far. That is, the Levite, his concubine, and his servant, they don't get very far, and it begins to get dark. Verse 10 tells us that they found themselves near the city of Jebus. Jebus is the name that was given to the village that later became Jerusalem. So it's still a Canaanite city. Later, the Israelites would conquer Jebus, and it would become Jerusalem. But for now, it's a Canaanite city. And the servant says, well, look, it's dark and we need to stop. Let's just stop here for the night. The Levite in verse 12, notice, says, his master said to him, no, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not of the sons of Israel, but we will go on as far as Gibeah. In other words, the Levite said, we're not going to stay in this pagan city. It wouldn't be good to stay in Jebus. Who knows what would happen to us in this place of paganism? Little did he know what awaited them when they went on to Gibeah. So they come to Gibeah, and verse 14 tells us that it was the city of Gibeah which belongs to Benjamin. Lock that away in your mind. Important point. Gibeah was one of the cities of Israel that was a part of Benjamin. It was a part of the tribe of Benjamin. It's an Israelite town or village. Verse 15. So they turned aside there, Gibeah, to enter and lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. Now that little phrase there in verse 15, that doesn't grab us in the Western world. Well, hey, if I'm walking down the street of Lamar's or driving down Central Avenue in Lamar's and I happen to see someone, they look like tourists, I don't invite them home to my home. We have places for them to stay. But you see, motels, etc. In the ancient Near East, common cultural hospitality dictated that you did not leave strangers in your town out in the open square. You brought them into your home. That was the rule of the day. That was the way the culture worked. But no one took them into their home. They're sitting out in the open square. That would be like in our culture. You're traveling from here to Sioux City. You on Highway 75, and you see up ahead, there's a car pulled off to the side. There's a white handkerchief on the antenna. The hood is up, and the people are doing this. We need help. And you wave as you go by. That's what's happened here. Totally inhospitable. Totally a cultural no-no. I think the author of Judges wants us to see something here. The author of Judges wants us to see that the nation had broken down socially, even, and there was a social dysfunction that the common things of hospitality and caring for one another was beginning to disappear. Do we see parallels of that today? Maybe we do. You know, as the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone out into the world, do you know who built the orphanages? And who built the hospitals in places around the world? It was Christians. It was people who took the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't find that with other religions, but you find it with those who went with the gospel of Jesus. It's part of the gospel. Minister to the soul, you minister to the physical needs. And as our culture is really hurting today, our culture is breaking down because as a nation and as a culture, we are turning more and more away from God. Even in this thing about the healthcare debate. And what do you see happening? The infirm, the elderly, the unborn, the uncaring attitude. Well, they're marginalized. We'll give the care to the productive members of society. That is a function that a culture is in trouble. And the author just has that little marker here in verse 15 that was beginning or it was happening and characterized in Israel. Finally, an old man comes along. An old man comes along and he's actually not from this area, but he happens to be staying there. Verse 16, the man was from the hill country of Ephraim. He was from another area, but he was staying in Gibeah. And the men of the place, it says, were Benjamites. He invites this Levite out in the open square with his concubine and servant. He invites them into his home. Notice verse 20. Verse 20, he says, peace to you. Only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square. That's a little ominous word advising us that there's trouble afoot. Don't you dare spend the night in the open square. Now, Gibeah is an Israelite village. Gibeah is a walled city. It should have been okay to stay in the open square. But this man knows this is not a good place. Even though this is Israel, you don't spend the night in the open square. The problem is not outside, you see. The problem is inside. The problem is inside. Now the story really gets sickening. Now the story gets ugly. Verse 22. While they were making merry, behold, the men of the city, verse 22, certain worthless fellows surrounded the house, pounding the door. And they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with him. They weren't there as part of the welcome wagon to welcome this visitor to their community. They were there to perpetrate and commit a perverse homosexual act or acts against this visitor. The host, the old man, is horrified. He knows he's responsible for the welfare in that culture of those that come under his roof. So he offers his own daughter and the man's concubine to this pack of dogs outside his door to do with them as they please. Notice verse 24. The old man says, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish, but do not commit such an act of folly against this man. Note carefully verse 24 where it says that you may do to them whatever you wish. Do you know what that is in the Hebrew? If you translated it literally, that you may do whatever seems right in your eyes. That's the theme of Judges. That's the problem in Israel. This is Sodom and Gomorrah all over again, except this is Israel. This is how bad things have gotten. Perversity, homosexuality is present. The men don't listen to the old man, so the Levite thrusts his concubine that he just went and got from her father and is taking her back home. He thrusts them out to this pack of dogs. And verse 25 says, the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine, brought her out to them, and they raped her and abused her all night until morning and then let her go at the approach of dawn. You can't even imagine what the horror was for that woman. Gang rape, abuse. How do you even comprehend it? After a night of horror, she's able to crawl back to the front door where her master, her husband, has gone to bed for the night while this is going on. Look at verse 27. Or verse 26, as the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. She laid there. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was laying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. In my mind's eye, I picture her. That's all the further she got. Her hands are stretched out at the threshold, at the bottom of the door, and it's as if she's crying out, "Help me, help me." And that's all the further she could get. But there was no help. A horrible way to die. And this Levite, totally calloused, verse 28, he said to her, "Get up and let us go." But there was no answer. Then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. I mean, this seems so extreme. I mean, could a man actually be this calloused? And the answer is yes. How do you explain such callousness? How do you explain such heartlessness for the man of the house, the old man, to be willing to thrust his daughter out there, first of all? And for this Levite to be willing to thrust his wife, his concubine, out there. It says something about how they viewed women, first of all. Pieces of property. Just throw some meat out to the dogs. Totally ungodly and unchristlike attitude. Any parallels to today? I think so. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 12, he said, preceding his return, Jesus said this, because lawlessness is increased, the love of many will grow cold. Think about that. Judges was characterized by lawlessness. And here you see how people were considered just property, just expendable. Get up, let's go. After a night of horror and abuse that she endured, and ultimately her death. The love of many, Jesus said, will grow cold. As days grow darker in our world, it will affect normal family love. How do you explain a mother who will leave her own children, leave her husband, and pursue a lover, maybe that she met on the internet? How do you explain that? Apart from the depravity and the blindness that sin is. How do you explain a father who will leave his children and his wife and pursue some other woman? How do you explain that? Jesus said, because lawlessness is increased, because the ways of God will be left behind and men will do what's right in their own eyes. Jesus said, because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. But you know what happens when Jesus comes into a home? When Jesus comes into a family, there's love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Jesus can bring healing. Jesus can restore the years that the locust has eaten. But right now, it's very dark in Israel. Shocking depravity. But the depravity doesn't end there, because when the Levite gets home, verses 29 and 30, he takes a knife and he carves up into 12 pieces the body of this woman and sends a piece to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. This was intended to create shock and fear. It was a call to arms and say, rally, we've got to come together and figure out what to do. So how bad was it in Israel? Shocking depravity. Secondly, destructive revenge. That's chapter 20. We're going to go through it very quickly. But chapter 20 is an account of how the tribes of Israel decide to come together and they realize a horrible thing has occurred in Israel down at Gibeah of Benjamin, and it has to be punished. That was good as far as it went. But what happens is they go far beyond and their bloodlust takes over and there's genocide and the near decimation of an entire tribe in Israel. It's brother against brother. It's tribe against tribe. Notice verse 1 of chapter 20. Then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, they came out and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. What's interesting about that is the Israelites haven't been able to get together to fight sin. They haven't been able to get together to fight the Canaanites, but they get together to fight one another. That's how bad it was. This is what united them. They're coming together as one man. It tells us that 400,000 foot soldiers came together there at Mizpah, verse 2. The decision is to punish Gibeah. Chapter 10, at the end, it says that when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, they may punish them for all the disgraceful acts they have committed in Israel. What happened in Gibeah and what they tolerated has to be punished. So, verses 12 and 13, the tribes, they've gathered 400,000 soldiers. And they send messengers throughout the entire tribe of Benjamin to their villages and towns. And they say this, "What is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel." That's good as so far as it goes. But here's Benjamin, one of the tribes in Israel, and they would not deliver over the culprits. They would not deliver over these men that had done this evil deed. In fact, they're going to defend them, the people of Benjamin. Civil war breaks out. Benjamin is able to muster 26,000 soldiers to go against the 400,000-man army of Israel. Remember, this is civil war. This is brother against brother. But on one side, there's 400,000. And then Benjamin, the tribe, has 26,000 soldiers. Verses 15 and 16. But they have, among the 26,000, or in addition to it, they have 700, it says, who are left-handers, yea, lefties, who can sling a stone at a hair and not miss. They've got some crack troops. First day, they go out to battle, and you'd think Benjamin wouldn't have made it, but Benjamin won the day, and it says they downed 22,000 soldiers in Israel. Day two, it's the same thing. Benjamin puts out of commission 18,000 soldiers of Israel. So now 40,000 soldiers in Israel have fallen, and Benjamin's had hardly any losses. Verse 28, they go before the Lord, Israel does, and they say, "Lord, shall I yet again go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." And on the third day they go out, and they set an ambush against Gibeah, and they draw the men out as before. And while they're drawing them out, some other men come in, and they set the city on fire. The Benjamites look back, they see their town on fire, and the two forces coalesce around them, and they wipe out the army of Benjamin. Verse 46. So all of Benjamin who fell that day were 25,000 men who draw the sword. They nearly obliterated the army of Benjamin. 600 out of the whole army, only 600 escape to the wilderness. That's verse 47. 600 men turned and fled to hide out for 4 months near the rock of Rimmon. But then read verse 48. The men of Israel, this is horrible, this is carnage, this is scorched earth, this is genocide. The men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with the cattle and all that they found. They put everything to death, including the animals. They also set on fire all the cities which they found. Do you see what Israel did? Not just content to punish the evildoers, but revenge and bloodlust took over, and they've completely decimated man, woman, and children and cattle, and they burned all the cities in the vicinity in the tribe of Benjamin. All that's left of Benjamin is 600 men, 600 soldiers who are hiding off here in the wilderness somewhere at the Rock of Rimmon. If this is anything, it's a picture of what sin unchecked leads to. One incident of immorality, one incident, yes, horrible, involving that concubine and what those men did to her that night, and it's led to mass murder and nearly exterminating an entire one of the 12 tribes of Israel. I tell you, days were dark in Israel. shocking depravity, destructive revenge. Thirdly, chapter 21, foolish decisions. Chapter 21, foolish decisions. This last chapter is perhaps the strangest in the book of Judges. It would be comical were it not so tragic. It depicts the Israelites. Now, they know they've got a problem on their hands. They've come near to exterminating one of the 12 tribes, one of the 12 covenant tribes of Israel, namely Benjamin. They're down to 600 men. And they're going to try to solve this problem, but they're going to use human logic, and it's going to be just get messier and messier. Verse 1 of 21 is a flashback. Verse 1, now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage. We learned that when Israel heard about this terrible crime down there at Gibeah, they said, we're going to punish them. And furthermore, none of us will ever give our daughters to them in marriage. Now, that's serious because an Israelite could only marry an Israelite. They couldn't marry Canaanites. So that, in effect, would cause the extinction of the tribe. But now feelings of revenge have become feelings of sorrow. Verse 2, they're weeping bitterly. Verse 3, they say, why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel, that one tribe should be missing today in Israel? Do you see what they're saying? They're implying, God, why did you let this happen? Lord, why has this mess happened? The tribe of Benjamin is nearly been obliterated. Why has this happened? Well, the answer is it was their own revenge. It was their own sin. It was their own carrying punishment far too far. What a window into sinful human nature. How prone we are to go our way, to make our plans, and then when things turn sour, we say, God, why did you let that happen? God, where were you? And if we just traced back, we'd find out sinful decisions, selfish choices led to self-inflicted pain often. Verse 7, they say, what shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage? Now they come up with a scheme how they're going to get wives for these 600 men who they're going to invite back and say, we've got to have Benjamin back with us or there's a breach in the tribes of Israel. But what are we going to do? Well, in verse 5, we discover they've also made a second rash oath or vow, and it was this. They had taken a great oath saying, whoever does not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, he shall surely be put to death. In other words, when they called this convocation and tried to raise the army to go against Benjamin, they said, whoever doesn't come and go out to battle, they are going to be put to death. So they do a little investigation, and verse 8, they find out that those from Jabesh-Gilead had failed to come to the assembly. The problem is they don't bother to find out why the men from Jabesh-Gilead didn't show up. Maybe the email server was down that day. Maybe they didn't get the email. Maybe the post office was closed. Whatever, they didn't get the word. And they didn't show up. So rather than investigating, they decide, send in the army. The Israelites form another army, and in verses 10 to 12, look at what they do. The congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the little ones. Do you realize what they're doing? These are Israelites killing Israelites because they didn't come to the battle. Why are they doing this? Oh, that way we can take the virgins, those who've never lain with a man, and we can find wives for the men hiding out in the rock of Rimmon. Verse 12. They found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So they wipe out Jabesh-Gilead. They take the young unmarried women. They say, now we've got wives. But the problem, they've only got 400. They're still lacking 200. What are we going to do? Verses 19 to 22, they remember, there's this feast of the Lord, verse 19, from year to year in Shiloh. Shiloh was where the tabernacle, where the worship of God was to be. And apparently, this thing had become so Canaanized that it was characterized by simply dancing women. That's how Canaanized it had become. And they said, when the women are out there dancing, verse 21, you watch, hide in the vineyards, and when the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, you shall come out of the vineyards, and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go back home. Just kidnap. Remember, we have this vow. We cannot give our daughters to them in marriage, but that says nothing about kidnapping, taking them by force. And that's their logic. That's their logic. No concern for women once again. No concern for the families of those daughters that are being kidnapped. It's just that's the solution they hit on. Instead of repenting to God for foolishness, foolish vows and rash vows and so on, and coming before the Lord, they exhort to murder and kidnapping. And no wonder the book ends abruptly in verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And you're left there just sort of stunned. What does God want us to take away from this? Let me mention perhaps four thoughts from our study in Judges, and particularly these last three chapters. Number one, Judges has shown us the danger of forsaking God's way. That's the last verse. How did this happen? Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. That's going God's way. That's forsaking God's way, going your own way. Where did Israel go wrong? Right there. Right there. Choosing to disobey God and following their own desires and ideas. And it led to chaos, confusion, destruction, and death. As I said today, do you know what the mantra is today in the West and in America? More and more we're hearing, Bible, outdated. Heard that just recently. Someone shared with me, a family member saying, God, the Bible, it's bogus. It's outdated. We need freedom. And the way to be free is to be free of religion, be free of what God says and so on. But you know what? God says something about that in the Word. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. It speaks of false teachers in their false teaching who promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption or slaves of depravity. See, the world says, no, this is confining, this is constraining, this is old-fashioned, this doesn't work. We need to be free of all of these constraints. And you just set yourself up for bondage and chaos and confusion, destruction. Secondly, second lesson that emerges from Judges is this. The acceptance of homosexuality is evidence that God's truth has been rejected. Acceptance of homosexuality in a culture is evidence that God's truth has been rejected. See, today, what are we hearing? No. Alternative lifestyles and same-sex marriages, etc. That's an enlightened view. You that believe that that's forbidden by Scripture, that's Old Testament. That's Leviticus. No. God is very, very, very clear. You know, it is a frightening, I will use the word frightening, commentary on our society when what the psychologist once said was abnormal is now called normal. What the legislators once said was illegal is now legal. What the churches once said was immoral is now being embraced in quarters of the church and applauded and celebrated. That is frightening. There's a verse that I think of again and again and again. It's Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Let God be true, though every man be found a liar. Let God be true, though every man be found a liar. Beloved, listen to me. We as a church We are called on, and by God's grace, we will love sinners. We will welcome, we will love sinners. We will love those who are in the bondage of sexual sin, of whatever the sin is. We will love and we will seek to bring them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and to build them up in the Word. But we must call sin what it is. When all around us, the world is saying something different. We will probably pay for that in some way. Let God be true, though every man be found a liar. How much clearer can it be, by the way? Number three, we must commit to knowing and obeying the Word of God. As the days get darker, the psalmist said, "Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Psalm 119, verse 105. We must read, study, meditate, teach, obey, apply the Word of God, and God will strengthen and guide and guard us as a church and individuals and families. And then fourthly, let's end with the best part. Judges teaches us. Yes, Judges teaches us that we can rejoice in the grace of God. You say, but Judges has been so dark. Judges has been so difficult. Judges has been filled with so much chaos and confusion and sin. You say there's grace? There is grace in Judges. These people did not deserve deliverers. As we studied Judges, we found there were times they didn't even want to be delivered. And then there were times when they would cry out to for mercy and God would raise up deliverers. And that's His grace. Beloved, and in this story of Benjamin here at the end, what kept the tribe of Benjamin from being totally obliterated? Yeah, they solved and they got wives for the men so the tribe could perpetuate itself and so on. And there wouldn't be 11 tribes a day instead of 12, etc. Sure, it was messy the way they went about it. But in the midst of that mess, God's grace was working to preserve Benjamin. Now listen to me. If you follow the story of Benjamin, you find some very interesting things. Who was the first king in Israel? Saul. Saul was a Benjamite. In fact, Saul's hometown was Gibeah, where this horrible atrocity took place. It's as if God was willing to reach down into that mess, reach down into that chaos that was Gibeah and Benjamin, and He raised up the first king of Israel named Saul. Go through the Bible to the New Testament. To a man that was murdering Christians, to a man who called himself a blasphemer, who was leading the charge against the Church of Jesus Christ, killing believers, so vile in his blasphemy against the church. And one day on the road to Damascus, there was a bright light from heaven. Who am I talking about? Saul, later named Paul. What was Paul's ancestry? Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Is it not incredible that God reached down into this tribe that you would say, can any good thing come out of Benjamin? They deserve everything that comes to them after all that vileness and just exterminate them. And God preserves Benjamin. And centuries later, He takes a Benjamite who could trace his ancestry back to all of that mess. And God saves him and makes him the apostle of grace and sends him forth with a message that God loves sinners and God can take the messes of our life and reconcile us to Himself, first of all, and then heal and restore. And Paul went forth as the mighty messenger of reconciliation, the messenger of God's grace. The wages of sin is death, he wrote in Romans, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And God is a God of grace. Where are you at today, beloved? Maybe Judges has resonated with you. Maybe even some of this story today and you say, wow, some of that stuff is kind of what I've experienced. Let me tell you, there's a God of grace who works in and through the messes of life to bring glory. That's the message of the cross. That horrible crime against the Son of God, the pure, sinless Son of God, put there on the cross to suffer and die for your sin and mine. And through that, the ugliness, if you will, of that scene, God brought beauty and His grace to bear. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, making a way for lost sinners through repentance and faith to come to know Him. That's grace. That's amazing grace.